You know, one of the most basic lessons that you learn when you get involved in the activity known as running, especially when you enter a race, pretty basic truth, but a fundamental truth. It ain't where you start, it's where you finish that really matters. I'll never forget the first marathon I ran, one of those 26.2-mile exercises in, just beating yourself up when it's all said and done. I was very blessed to have a good friend of mine train me for this event, and he gave me some great advice. Always stop at every water station along the way, because after about 18 miles, your body doesn't process water anymore, so you better hydrate up. You know, again, don't take off too quickly, because the adrenaline from the start of the race is probably going to get you to run, about a minute faster per mile than you really should. And the most important piece of advice he gave me was this. You're going to see all kinds of people running away from you at the beginning. But don't worry. You will probably see most of them again at some point in the race. You see, it was perseverance. It was staying on track. That was the secret to success in running a marathon. And you know, the same thing is true in our walk with Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of people that are looking for some kind of shortcut, some kind of previously undiscovered spiritual insight that is somehow going to revolutionize their spiritual lives. The Christian bookstores are loaded with books promising such things. But the fact of the matter is, there is no substitute in the Christian life for simple perseverance, staying on track, doing the things that you know you ought to do, and keep on doing them. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts chapter 20, highly recommended this approach. In fact, he described it as his philosophy of ministry. Talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus, really kind of giving them a farewell address, he wrapped up his remarks by saying this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What was it that gave the Apostle Paul such a life-changing, world-altering relationship with God? Well, truth be told, it was that focus on the finish line. It was the thought of crossing into heavenly glory and falling into the arms of Jesus Christ that kept him on track. Not rocket science by any stretch of the imagination, but certainly something that a lot of believers tend to be distracted from. We tend to deviate from it as time goes on. How do you stay on track? How can you be a person that does those simple yet powerful things and ends up finishing well? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, as we make our way through the letters to the seven churches, again, focusing in on a church that, from God's point of view, really had it all, the church at Philadelphia in Asia Minor, a study that we could call a rapture-ready church, we're going to see just how important it is to keep our eyes focused on the finish line and to realize something else. That finish line may be approaching a lot faster than any of us could ever think. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word tonight. Father, we thank You that You promised that when the Spirit of truth came, He alone would lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, we are looking forward to that supernatural encounter with You. We pray that perhaps even as we go through these Scriptures and begin to understand what You said to the church at Philadelphia and why they were so powerfully usable in Your eyes, we would take a look at our own lives and see if those qualities are in us and abound, so we might be fruitful, that we might find ourselves faithful, that we might find ourselves rewarded in ways we can't even begin to understand when we see You face to face. Not because we discovered some hidden hazy secret of the Christian life, but because we made the main things of our walk with God, the plain things of a walk with God, and pursued them with passion, because in pursuing these things, we're pursuing You. Thank You, Lord, that when we pursue You, we discover You're the one who's been pursuing us all along. Help that relationship that You desire for us to have and to enjoy become more and more of a reality in our lives through this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church at Philadelphia, described in Revelation chapter 3, the sixth of seven churches that Jesus specially addressed a letter to at the beginning of Revelation. Oh, if you are new to our study of Revelation, maybe you have come because you feel like Revelation is some mysterious, otherworldly, ethereal book that only a handful of spiritual giants can understand. Well, we've discovered from the get-go that Revelation is an incredibly easy book of the Bible to understand. In fact, I think it fits into the famous quotation of Mark Twain. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's those parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. Because the message of Revelation is abundantly plain. First of all, we've discovered it's not the book of Revelations. Please don't call me or on the phone on Scott Richards Live or talk to me afterwards and say, I got a question about Revelations. I will say to you the same thing J. Vernon McGee always says. I don't know any book of Revelations. I know of a book of Revelation. Because there's only one revelation in this book. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So very important for us to understand even the name of the book. It is one of the few books of the Bible that openly and bluntly outlines itself at the get-go. Revelation 1:19, Jesus said, write the things which you have seen, that is the vision of Jesus that John received in his exile on the island of Patmos, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, how God would work during this time where he is calling out this unusual conglomeration of Jews and Gentiles, that he would call his people the church between the time of the writing of Revelation to the time of the rapture of the church. The things which are, and then the things which will take place after these things. The future events that not only describe the tribulation period, it will describe the coming of Christ to set up his thousand-year reign, the great white throne judgment, the eternal state, including the new Jerusalem. That's what the book of Revelation is all about in a nutshell. And so we've been focusing in on the things which are. And these different churches we have studied, then so fascinating because we discover something. The old saying really is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The same struggles that the seven churches we discover in Asia Minor were going through, very same things we go through today. The same joys, the same triumphs, same things that we go through today. The same unlimited power source of God that he offers to us freely through the Holy Spirit. Same thing that was a make or break it issue in the lives of the early church as well as in our lives today. And as we got into the church at Philadelphia, this has just been such a joyful study because it is one of two churches we've found in the letter to the seven churches that have absolutely no word of correction from Christ. His message to them is, you've got it, keep on keeping on. You know, don't quit. Stay with what works. And so we've seen that at the church at Philadelphia, a very interesting place, the city of brotherly love, quite literally, that's what the word means in Greek, Philadelphia. It was founded by a particular set of brothers. These two brothers, one died very early, and the other could not get enough of lauding the exploits of his brother who had passed away. And so the city came to bear the name of this relationship between these two brothers. It was a church that was quite literally the doorway into the far-flung reaches of Asia from the coast of modern Turkey. It was situated at the top of this river valley that would lead to the coast. And so to get through Philadelphia was to open a door literally to the rest of the known world. And so we see Jesus promising them that he was going to open a door for them. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What Jesus was saying here is this. You might be going through opposition right now. You might be even going through opposition from people who feel like they are doing God a favor by opposing you. But don't you worry. By staying strong, by staying in the Word, by lifting up the name of Jesus, not only in your doctrinal statement, but in your deeds, by experiencing the little strength compared to the awesome infinite strength of the Holy Spirit. These people are going to come. They're going to know me. And one day you're going to worship me together. What an awesome way to not get mad but to get even with those who drive us crazy. You've got some people that really get your goat. You've got some people that really push your buttons regarding your walk with Christ. Hey, get the best revenge. Pray for them. When they treat you badly, just smile and just let that love of Jesus kill them with kindness. And one day you may just have the privilege of worshiping together with those people who once violently and vigorously opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, there's an old saying that getting healthy is the best revenge. Getting holy works pretty well too. And that's exactly what was going on here. But notice, as we get into an even deeper examination of why this church was so powerful, why this church was so highly praised by God, as we move on into verse 10, we discover another secret this church had, which is really no secret at all, but a very powerful part of what made them so effective. Verse 10 says, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Notice what the church at Philadelphia had going for them. They kept God's word of what? Perseverance. "You've kept my command to persevere." Now, when you stop and think of the word persevere, it's not a glamorous word, is it? It's not one that, if we saw a book in the Christian bookstore saying, "How to persevere," boy, we go, "Oh, man, that's the one I really need." In fact, perseverance probably is ranked right up there with patience in terms of those kind of Christian, you know it's good for you, but you don't really like the medicine sort of things that God ministers to us. Oh, but what a powerful force perseverance is. I love what James chapter 1 and verse 12 says about this. "Blessed is the man who endures or perseveres under temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The word that we would translate persevere from the original language, very vivid in the Greek. It literally means to endure under something. Not to seek to get out of a tight squeeze. Not to seek to pass, say, a heavy load on to someone else. But to bear our burden as long as the Lord calls us to bear a burden. Yeah, you know, I think that's such a powerful thing. Because sometimes when trials come our way, our number one motivation when the trial comes is this. We look at the trial and we say, "All right, how can I get out of this? How can I make this as short a trial as possible?" And don't get me wrong, there are times when we've dug the hole pretty deep. And if that's the reason you're going through a trial, I've got a very common sense piece of advice for you tonight. If you've dug your hole pretty deep, step one, stop digging. Put away your shovel. Ask God how you can reverse this process. Don't get me wrong on that. But there are trials that will come our way in life that deep down in our heart of hearts, we pretty much know ain't going anywhere soon. They're going to be with us for quite some time. And that frustrates us, and we kind of feel like we're quite Job-like in what we're going through, and gee, you know, God, why don't you take this away? Very normal, very human, and not an ungodly reaction. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul, speaking of his thorn in the flesh, said three separate times he begged God to take this thing away. But the Lord said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul finally came around to God's way of thinking. He said, "Therefore, I will rejoice in infirmities and afflictions and trials for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Now, we don't like that. It runs contrary to our human nature. But sometimes coming under a situation where all we can do is persevere, all we can do is the right thing, can be one of the most sharply and wonderfully effective defining tools in making our character like Jesus. You're in a tough situation on the job. You're frustrated at work. It seems like the harder you work, the more someone else gets the credit. Or you know, it's just you go unappreciated or unrewarded. Or it just seems like you're the only one who really cares about what's going on. Persevere. Hang in there. You'll be different in this circumstance. And maybe your circumstance won't change, but I guarantee you sooner or later you will. Maybe you're going through a relational difficulty. And it seems like the more you try to build a bridge, the more this other person just wants to tear it down and no good deeds going unpunished there. Keep on loving in that situation. Persevere. You see, that can be an incredible opportunity for you to learn to love like Jesus loved. Because let me ask you, you who are Bible scholars out there, or just you who read through the Gospels once or twice, how many times when Jesus loved people was he thanked for it? How many times when Jesus loved people was he loved in return? Not very often. You're in very good company. Keep on keeping on. Persevere. Our society doesn't like that. We like instant answers. We like the easy way out. But God has something better for you than that. He wants to make you like Jesus. And sometimes it is only the crucible of fiery trials that can melt down those hardened parts of our lives, cause the dross within our lives to rise to the surface like purifying a metal and allow God to kind of scoop it away. Oh, and if you're like me, you go through one of those fiery times, you go, well, thank the Lord, I'm done with that. I'm sure I'm on cruise control till heavenly glory it's going to be looking up. And then suddenly another trial comes your way. Hey, don't despair. God's just heating you up again. Because there's some more of that dross deep down inside he needs to scoop away. And, you know, those who purify precious metals know that you keep about that process of heating up a precious metal and scooping away the dross until you get to a single wonderful point, until the person working with the metal can see their reflection in the metal. They keep after it. God's going to keep after you and me until he can see the character of his son reflected in our lives. And that is an exciting thing. We got to know why we're persevering. And Jesus gives him this reason. Because you've kept my command to persevere. Your relationship with me isn't a feel-good thing. It's not what I can get out of it. You've got this relationship with me, and it's been proven by love that keeps on keeping on. Because you've kept my command to persevere. Now, notice the payoff of all of this, this provision God has for us. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What was Jesus' promise to this healthy, hitting on all cylinders church? Yeah, you got tough stuff coming your way right now, no doubt about it. But two things. The world's got even tougher stuff coming its way. It's called the Great Tribulation. And you know what? Because you've kept my word in these trying times, I'm going to keep you out of the ultimate trial that will come on the world. Now, notice these words. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. You know, a very important promise to understand why this church was hitting on all cylinders. They were a rapture-ready church. They had the promise of Jesus that he could come at any time. And that he would keep them from this hour of trials. Notice it doesn't say keep them in this hour of trial, but keep them from this hour of trial. Oh, I know. Some of you out there are going, oh, it's that rapture stuff again. Yeah, yeah, the get out of jail free card. Boy, I'll tell you, it's very interesting to me. We live in a world that is just crazy. I mean, I'll tell you, I get up in the morning and fire up the computer and look at the Drudge Report, and it's almost like doing my devotions. It's like reading the late great Planet Earth all over again, seeing all the different current events and signs of the end that are coming and manifesting themselves in our day. And, you know, I begin to see these things, and sometimes I think to myself, if back in 1974, when I read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, for the first time, if someone had come to me and said, this is what's going to be going on in Israel, this is what's going to be happening in Iran, this is what's going to be going on in Russia, this is what's going to be happening in Europe, this is what's going to be happening culturally and morally in the United States, all of these things coming here, this is what's going to be happening in Israel, I would say, man, Get ready, sit on the roof, get ready, do your rapture drills, you know, just get ready to go. But isn't it interesting that the closer we get, I believe, to the return of Jesus, the more people are going into kind of this spiritual slumber about matters prophetic. There is an increasing tendency among churches to go, oh, no, we don't really want to talk about prophecy because it just upsets people. People come to church to feel good, and, you know, they don't want to really hear about all of this stuff. And, you know, we're really interested in our numbers. We're really interested in bringing people into the church. So we don't talk about prophecy anymore. Some churches just, you know, that's just not our thing. Some are just flat out even opposed to it. Oh, you gloom and doomers, you fearmongers out there, always talking about the return of Jesus. Well, you know, where is his coming? You know, we're just going to be doing our good works over here, and you guys can talk about all of that, but we really think it's irrelevant. And then there are some people who say, the rapture. Well, where in the Bible is the rapture even taught? Show me in the Bible where the word rapture is found. You know, it's not there. It's stunning to me. Oftentimes, every now and again, someone will be bold enough to call into our radio program and even make these kind of statements. You know, there's an answer to this, and we really need to understand. Where is the rapture taught in the Scripture? Where is this promise that God will keep us from this hour of trial, which will come upon the face of the whole earth? Well, we've got a great promise right here. But as far as the rapture being taught in Scripture, consider this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul speaking of our eternal destination. In verse 15 says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we were alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, here is the event that we would call the rapture being described in the Scripture. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care how you try to reinterpret it. This idea that the Lord will at one time come from it for his people who are on the earth, catch them up in the clouds to be with him, is taught in the Scriptures. Somebody say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Depends which version of the Bible you read. If, for instance, you read the Latin version of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, you would find the term rapture there. The term that we translate in English, caught up, in the Latin Vulgate, is the Latin word rapio. We get our term rapture from this. The Greek word here is harpazo. It means to snatch something up quickly or violently. If you don't like the idea of the rapture, if that term offends you, well, then call it the harpazo if you want. That's right there. Call it the catching up. Call it the great snatch. But don't tell me it's not here, because very clearly it's here. Now, some people might say, okay, well, it's there, but, you know, how do we know that this could happen at any moment? You know, what if this happens at the end? There are three basic views about the rapture. One is pre-tribulation, that this rapture event is going to happen before this final seven-year period of time where hell on earth is going to break loose. Some people will say, well, it's midway through this tribulation period, before the wrath of God really gets going, and we'll still suffer under the Antichrist and all this stuff. And the 3.5-year mark, boom, we'll be taken out. Still others say, no, it's post-tribulation, the end of the tribulation, then that will happen. And this I call the quick elevator ride, because obviously we return with Jesus at his second coming in Revelation 19. So it must mean that he's going to pull us all out, and then we just come right back down. And to me, that just seems like a waste of a trip. So you've got these three points of view. Why do we adamantly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Well, first of all, because Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that those who persevere, those who are faithful in Christ, are going to be kept from the hour of trial which will come on the earth. Notice it doesn't say he will keep you in the hour of trial. He will keep you through the hour of trial. But very specifically in the original language, the word here is tereso ek in the Greek. It means to keep out of. In other words, you get the get-out-of-jail-free card on this thing. I'm going to say, oh, but what about all the people who've suffered for Christ down through time? Well, don't get me wrong. Please understand, things can get really, really dark and rotten in this world prior to the time of the rapture. You know, we tend to think, well, you know, how can we really believe the rapture is coming because, you know, we're not being persecuted and all this. You know, we live in such a world of illusion here in the United States. We aren't generally persecuted for our faith. Or if we have someone who keys our car because we have a fish on the back, oh, I've suffered for the Lord. That's how we define persecution. Someone with a Darwin fish doesn't let us in, you know, when we're trying to make that right turn. Oh, I suffered for the Lord today. No. You don't have to go very far beyond the borders of the United States to suffer persecution if you're looking for it. In fact, if you'd like a taste of it, I would just recommend going about 120 miles south down to any small village you want to find in Sonora, stand outside the local Roman Catholic Church, and start preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. You'll find out how quickly persecution will come and visit you. In fact, persecution is a reality for so many saints in this world. The last century, the 1900s, saw more people martyred for faith in Jesus Christ than the combined total of those who've lost their lives for the Christian faith in all the preceding centuries of the church. Technology has made persecution far more effective. And if you profess Jesus Christ and you are living in Saudi Arabia these days, or Pakistan, or even Iraq, Iran, well, let me tell you something. Persecution is going to come and visit you. And that does not mean that we're in the tribulation period. That merely means that Jesus' words you can take to the bank. In John chapter 14, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I've overcome the world. Oh, yeah, there's going to be trouble. We live in a fallen world. If the wicked one looks at you and your life and the way you live, he goes, well, there's nothing to worry about there, then be afraid. Be very afraid. But if you're catching a few bumps and bruises for your faith in Christ, if you know what it's like to be painfully rejected because you belong to the Lord, if people give you grief because of your walk with Christ, not because you've been obnoxious, but because you've been faithful, well, then you know what it's like to experience that. But understand this, the tribulations we run into in this world will not hold a candle to the time of the tribulation period. Why? Because the tribulation period is very different from just a bout of persecution. What makes the tribulation with a capital T? Well, we're going to see this in some depth later on in our study of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 6, the phase of God's judgment on this world called the seal judgments is taking place. And if you want a ground zero description of what this is going to be like, this is a great place to start. Verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What makes the tribulation a tribulation with a capital T? It is the time, not just of the rise of the Antichrist, not just of, say, the mark of the beast or things like this. What makes the tribulation is that it's the time of God's righteous wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And as we're going to see in our study of the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is going to make anything the Antichrist does look like a walk in the park in comparison. Now, how does that relate to us as Christians? Why, then, does that get us out of this period of time? Well, very important passage about the rapture and about the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of the idea of being aware that Jesus could come at any time, the Apostle Paul in verse 8 says this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now catch this. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Notice who bore God's wrath for us. Jesus Christ. Why do we get out of this time of tribulation? Because it is God's wrath poured forth. Jesus bore all of God's wrath due you and me for our sins. You see, the tribulation is a time of wrath. But Jesus took care of that wrath when he died on the cross. That's why these words make sense here. Notice it says, therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. The message that Jesus could come at any time was a message designed to comfort God's people. Now, if the message of Jesus coming is this, oh, yeah, we're going to go through the tribulation, but don't worry, at the end of 7 years, Jesus is coming back. That's not much comfort to me. The idea of watching this world be destroyed and the swaths of the ecosystem being taken out in thirds and fourths and finally all drinkable water being turned completely bitter and poisonous at the end of all of this, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be looking forward to that. But I am looking forward to the fact that Jesus promised he would come prior to this time for his people in an unanticipatable way. Now, this is another very important thing to understand about the rapture. The third reason that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. In Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The rapture is portrayed in this in two ways. Number one, it's portrayed as an instantaneous event that cannot be anticipated. There is no prophecy of Scripture that must first be fulfilled prior to the time Jesus could choose to come back for his people. Secondly, Jesus likens it to the last time God judged the world globally. You know when that was? The flood of Noah. How did the flood of Noah go down? Three phases to how God dealt with mankind leading up to the flood. You can read through Genesis chapters 6 through 9 and see this pattern played out in Technicolor. But for our purpose tonight, three things that God did. First, there was a prophetic warning. God said, my spirit will not always strive for man, for he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There would be 120 years between the time of that warning and the flood of Noah. We are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness during that time. He wasn't just building the ark. He was saying, you guys better get right or you're going to get left. The second thing that happened was, first, there was a prophetic warning. Secondly, there was a provision made for God's people. The ark was built. The animals entered the ark. We are even told that God sovereignly closed the door of the ark and then the rain fell. Noah did not have to tread water for 20 days and then get in the boat. He was in the boat, taken out of harm's way, and then judgment falls. Same pattern in our day and age. Right now we are living in a time of prophetic warning. Isn't it interesting that this last, 40, 50 years or so, roughly coinciding with Israel returning to the land and becoming a nation again, has seen an unprecedented interest in biblical prophecy? The message is definitely going forth in an amazingly unprecedented way. The advent of the internet, I think, is just a stunning development. Along this line, even in our own small way, our ministry, Scott Richards Live, out of our church, is on the World Wide Web. And again, as we have shared with you before, just tremendous response from all over the world that just seems to be growing by leaps and bounds. By the way, we put our book, Answers for the Skeptics, up on the internet in a Russian translation. The amount of hits that we have gotten from the Russian Federation, I think I told you that last month we had over 100,000 hits. Right now, 10 days into this month, we are over 200,000 hits from Russia. It is just exploding. Now, is that because we were smart and we wanted to reach Russia and, boy, we got together and came up with this great strategy? I had no idea that the Russians are going to be interested in what we're doing. But they are. The prophetic warning's going out. And I think one of the reasons there's so much interest from the Russian Federation, if you read our Scott's blog feature on this website, you know we devote an awful lot of space to prophecy updates. And a lot of that has to do with the role that Russia is going to play in the last days. I think these people are all over this. This prophetic warning is going out. The second thing we're going to see is the provision for God's people. Noah's Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for us at the rapture. We are pulled out of harm's way, and then judgment's going to fall. One will be taken, the other left. And then things are going to get tough. Things are going to get tougher in this world than this world can ever anticipate. And so as our friend Joel Rosenberg, the New York Times bestselling author of Epicenter and Dead Heat and his other books, would say, you know, if you're planning on some serious sin in your near future, I would definitely change your plans. If you're putting off receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would make that decision as quickly as you can, because you may wander in here to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and discover many good seats still available. And hopefully I won't be here to be able to say to you, well, I don't know where everybody went, but here we go. Get right or get left. That's the Bible's message. And God has graciously given us this provision. I know, there's some of you out there going, oh, you're just an escapist. You're just an escape artist. You're preaching escapism. And I have one word for you, guilty. Guilty as charged. But for a very important reason, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, and verse 36, speaking of this whole event, well, I'll start at verse 34 because it's so good. But take heed to yourselves, Jesus said, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice what Jesus told us to pray for. We be counted worthy to what? Endure? Muddle through? Duck and cover? Get 7 years of food in our basement and flee gold and see if we can? No. Pray that you will what? Escape. If God's provided the escape, I'll tell you what. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take him up on that. Jesus promised the church at Philadelphia, because they were persevering, even in difficult times, he was going to provide for them. And, you know, it's interesting to me that this church that was definitely and decidedly hitting on all cylinders, not a word of correction for this church, was a church that was absolutely rapture-centric. They were prophecy nuts. They were looking for the signs of the times. Now, you might be saying, yeah, but that was like 2,000 years ago, and weren't they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. Because Jesus said that he could come at any moment. Jesus said that there were no prophecies that would precede his sudden coming for his people. That was just as true then as it is true now. Some people say, well, the Apostle Paul got it wrong because he thought Jesus was coming back soon. No, not at all. Why was that not a mistake? Because the coming of Jesus is going to work one of two ways in your life and mine. Either Jesus is going to come back for us. We're going to be going about our day-to-day business, sitting there flipping through the channels, waiting for the Cubs game to go on, and suddenly you're in heavenly glory. Stuck in Tucson traffic saying, gee, I hope I can get through that next light. Man, I thought once the snowbirds cleared out, traffic would be better. And then, boom, you're in heavenly glory. This is going to happen to us. It could very well happen before we even finish this service tonight, and that's an awesome thing. But what if it doesn't? Oh, there have been great saints who lived their whole lives anticipating the coming of the Lord, and they died without seeing Jesus coming back. Some people say, oh, man, what if I lived my whole life anticipating that Jesus was going to return and then he doesn't come back? Then I die. Oh, what a terrible thing. You mean living your life in a holy way, saying no to sin because you know that your Lord could come at any moment, saying yes to a holy relationship with God? You live your whole life that way? You know what's going to happen at the end of your life? You're going to be in the exact same place you would have been if Jesus had come for you at the rapture. You'll be standing before your Savior. And your Savior is going to look at you and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much." You see, it's just a question of timing. That's what it really comes down to. Sooner or later, we're all in the same spot. Now, every once in a while, I'll get into a discussion with people. I think this is something the guys get into because it comes up sometimes when I'm out on the golf course. What do you think the best way to go would be? What do you think the best way to go would be? You know, one person said, "Well, I think like drowning, because they say you get really peaceful right before you die." Yeah, well, I've been in some situations where I've been worked really bad by waves and underwater and stuff like that. And all I can tell you is you got to get through an awful lot of panic to get to the peaceful place. And I've never quite gotten to the peaceful place. Some people say, "Well, how about a quick aneurysm?" You just go, "Oh, I had a headache, and boom, I'm gone. I'm in the presence of God." Well, that's quick. I got a better suggestion. I'd rather be raptured. I'd rather be going about my business, and suddenly, there I am in the presence of the Lord. I want to live my life, and I hope you want to live your life in a way that when you see the clouds over a beautiful Arizona sunrise, you say, "Wow, maybe those are the clouds. Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today." And then before you turn in at the end of a hard day, you just take a moment, you hit your knees before bed, and you go, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight." If you do that, some marvelous things are going to happen. Sin is going to lose its hold on you. You're going to have a glorious consistency, a perseverance in your walk with God. And most importantly, whether the Lord chooses to interrupt your life and mine and come back for us. And boy, the more I look at the signs of the times, the more I see these birth pains just growing to a fever pitch and then sort of just dying off again, getting closer and closer together. I don't believe we've got a lot of time, gang. I really don't. I believe the Lord could come at any moment. And I'm all in favor of that. But if he decides to persevere, I'll tell you what. This year, I turned the big 5-0. You know, I can remember a time when I'd hear about people dying at my age and say, "Well, at least they lived a good long life." Oh, man, he was old. Not so much anymore. If by strength, the Bible says, the days of men are 70 years or 80 if they have strength. Let's just use that as a point of discussion here. If I got strength, I got 30 years left. 30 years. I want to tell you, the first 50 have gone by pretty quick. I've been with a lot of believers, wonderful seasoned saints, who've been on their deathbed even in their 90s, and they've looked at me and said, "You won't believe how fast it goes." As far as I'm concerned, I got 30 years till I see Jesus at the outside. And it'd be even better if it's a lot shorter than that. How long do you have? Are you living that way? That's how you live a life that pleases God. That's how you have a fellowship where the Lord looks at it and says, "Don't change a thing. Keep on keeping on." And that's what I want to have true about our fellowship. That's what I want to have true about my life. Isn't it what you want to have true about yours? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that we just see such marvelous truths in there. The blessed hope you give us that Jesus could come at any time. And Lord, it just is amazing to me how your word's really true, that most people are going to be asleep at the switch when you come. And we see kind of this dullness, this deadness, this lack of interest in the possibility of your second coming, descending on the church kind of like a choking fog. God, all we can do is be faithful to you. All we can do is to continue to see what your word has to say and live our lives wisely. Lord, the wise person, as Moses prayed in Psalm 90, is taught by you to number their days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom, to realize that life is not an inexhaustible resource, But that sooner or later, we're going to enter eternity, and eternity's a long bargain. Lord, you have rewards ahead for us we can't even anticipate. But thank you, Lord, that if we just make up our mind that we are going to be a church of a little strength, we're going to keep your word and not deny your name, just like Philadelphia, you will keep us from the hour of trial, which will come upon the face of the whole earth. Lord, it would be my prayer that we would see this event take place. Come quickly, Jesus. But Lord, let us make the most of our time as we wait. Not only guarding our own hearts, but holding out to others the word of life. Being like Noah, taking advantage of your gracious provision. The opportunity for more and more to come on in. And I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice tonight who have not made that decision to receive you as their personal Savior, that this would be the night they would settle that issue. This would be the time they would say yes to you. Lord, you tell us in your word, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Lord, you say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Lord, I pray there would be those who would just say to you right now in the privacy of their hearts, Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Lord, I know I've sinned and I've fallen short of being the person you created me to be. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Give me eternal life. I give my life to you as best I know how because you gave your life to me. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand?